Okay, this morning, beloved, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let's make some traction here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me just read this opening line here from a gentleman who has made some notes about Deuteronomy. This is by a man named John Carmichael. I think I'm pronouncing his last name right. He writes the following. This is his introduction to Deuteronomy 24. Let's start with the fact that most of the book of Deuteronomy is a God-ordained speech given by Moses to the Israelites as they were about to enter the promised land. Now remember, we have five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? During the 40 years of wandering because of their sin, when they failed at Kadesh Barnea, right here, some 40 days after leaving Egypt, they're now about here, and they're going to go into the promised land on this first entrance, with God promised to go before them. They send 12 spies, one man from each of the tribes, to go in and to spy out the land. They got their binoculars, they got whatever, they're in there reconnoitering, checking the place out. And they come back with a bunch of grapes that they cut down off of a vine. So big and so heavy, it took several men to lug this thing back to the camp. And then 10 of the spies, when asked, well, how's the land? They said, man, the people are like giants and we're like grasshoppers. And their cities are walled so much so there's no way in the world we're going to conquer that land. There's no way in the world. We're like midgets against giants, pygmies against giants. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, they said, the Lord promised to go before us. Let's go take the land. Well, the argument and the persuasion of the ten men outweighed Caleb and Joshua. Outweighed. And the people refused. Then when they finally realize the next day what they've done, the people then gather an army and off they go, and they're destroyed. They come back with their tails between their legs. And then Moses has a pity party. And then God gotta come to Moses and say, hey, get up, stop the crying, stop the whining. And then God says, since it took you 40 days to reach there, I'm going to give you a year for every day. And that's where the 40 years of wandering is due to the fact that on the 40th day, when they should have gone into the land from the south, judgment. And then they wandered and wandered. Then by the time they go through Moab and Ammon, they're now on the east bank of the Jordan. And the book of Deuteronomy is now composed, the last book of Moses before he dies. The word Deuteronomy simply means to retell the law again, to recite the law a second time. And Moses is giving this recital the second time to a new generation that was born, and then raised up during that 40 years of wandering. And my wife did remind me that, again, everyone from 20 years up that left Egypt died in the wilderness. I showed you from Hebrews 3, they died because of unbelief. Just because they left Egypt doesn't mean that they were saved and justified from their sin. Even Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. There's actually two Israels: spiritual Israel, the real people of God, the real elect of all nations, and that ethnic people that drove Moses bananas for 40 years, and many of them died, and their carcasses were buried in the wilderness out here. And Hebrews chapter 3 tells you why. Because of unbelief. They did not believe the gospel. So now you have people that were born and raised during the 40 years of wandering, plus everybody under the age of 19 that did leave Egypt initially. It's those people now that Moses is looking over, possibly over 1.5-2 million people estimated. He's now rehashing the law to these people. He's about to die. He knows that. But they're going to cross over under Joshua's leadership. And so Moses tells them the entire law a second time to prepare them for that crossover. So when you come to this portion of Deuteronomy, you're going to find little stipulations. How is God going to cause these people to stand out as a holy people? How are they going to be different from all the other nations around them? Different from the Egyptians, different from the Philistines, different from the Hittites, different from the Babylonians and the Persians. How are they going to be different from the Moabites and the Ammonites? How are they going to be a unique, peculiar people? Well, God's going to give them certain laws and stipulations that's going to cause them to be a separated people from the nations around them. The nations that are surrounding this particular nation are heathen. They are pagan. They worship many gods that don't exist. And one of the sins of the Canaanites, one reason why God sent his people to eradicate these people, one of the reasons, was that in the religion of these people, child sacrifice was quite common. Taking a baby, and unfortunately, as Israel's history progresses in the Old Testament, many of the kings of God's people took their own children and tossed them into the flames alive because they absorbed the paganism of these nations. That's why God wanted these people eliminated. Not because God was having a bad day and he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. No. God was going to use his people as his judgment on a group of people who have strayed so far to the point of literally human sacrifice. Archaeologists have gone into some of these cities back in the 1800s, 1900s, and even today. When they excavating a city, these cities were actually built one on top of another. So when you find an ancient city in this part of the world, it's called a tell, T-E-L. It's just a mound, a big mound. And when you begin to excavate on top, and as you work into the mound, believe it or not, you're finding different layers where one city that was destroyed, you got the rubble, people came along, took the rubble, and they built another city on top of the rubble. Stacked like pancakes until finally it becomes a mound. When they dug into these things and they're going back into time and they come across what seems to be a place of worship with an altar, they have found in clay jars the skeletal remains of babies. And besides these jars with the bones of babies, a place that was basically used for fire, there's the burnt remains of the charcoal or the wood that was used, actually preserved because you got one city on top of another. They have found the remains that, yes, they did sacrifice their children to the gods that were no gods at all. So God wants his people to be separate and distinct from the pagans. So let's pick up things. Now, last week we looked at this concept about divorce. And then I took you to Matthew 19 on purpose, where Jesus is confronted on the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And Jesus told them, God allowed you. Divorce was not a command. That was never an option. What God has joined together, two become one. Let no man put asunder. God said, or Jesus told them, I allowed you this writing of divorcement because of the hardness and the cruelty that is in you. And when you look at the divorce stipulations in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, God was actually protecting the woman, not the man, from the cruelty that would come from a man upon a woman. The cruelty, the barbarism, the rough treatment that she would receive from a man, full of envy, anger, and jealousy. He would strike. Those laws that God gave dealing on that aspect of life was actually there to protect the woman from the cruelty of the man. Well, let's pick up now with verse 5. And we're going to see these different stipulations. Now, these are part of the Old Covenant law. When a man had taken a new wife, so here's a man, and he gets married. He shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, that he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he had taken. Wow. So under the law of Moses, if you were 18, 19, maybe your early 20s, and you finally crossed over the threshold with your bride, you were exempted from military service for at least a year so that you can simply enjoy her for that period of time. Now, why do I have a smile on my face? There are those in the Christian community that look at the law of Moses as being very, very cruel. They look at the God of the Old Testament. There are those today who teach within the Christian community that the Old Testament describes a one-eyed monster called the Father, this vindictive, vengeful God who goes around wiping off people off of the globe, just simply wiping them off the earth. This was a mean, vindictive, willy-nilly God who seems to be temperamental, and when he's having a real bad day, he simply strikes out and he eliminates willy-nilly. He just simply does it because he's mean. But then you come to the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament is kind and gentle and sweet. They fail to realize that the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old. And the God of the Old is the same God of the New. All right? When we were stationed in central Louisiana, there was a group of people called Sovereign Grace, the Sovereign Grace Baptist Movement. They are Calvinistic to the core, amen, highly premillennial dispensational, which is an unfortunate thing. But one of the things that they are also known for is their antinomian spirit. An antinomian spirit is, now that I'm under grace, listen carefully, now that I'm, maybe you even heard this, since I'm saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, I have no moral obligation to the Ten Commandments. Christ fulfilled them, so in my salvation, I've also fulfilled them. And I have no moral obligation before God to even entertain the Ten Commandments. That is Moses, that is Old Testament, when Christ said it is finished on the cross, Jesus Z'd out, he zeroed out the law. And I can run my life and do what I please because I'm under grace and my sins are under the blood. Well, beloved, if the law of Moses was so cruel, how do you handle verse 5? God was so concerned under his law with the nation of Israel. He was so concerned for a young man and a young woman versus this man being plucked out of his home and sent off to battle and probably coming back in a body bag. He wanted this man and this woman to have that first year of marriage to themselves. Look at it. When a man had taken a new wife, and he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. What is that implying under the law of Moses? If God is so cruel, What does it mean when it says that he is to not be charged with any business? That would imply that when this young couple got married, the families apparently came up with enough resources where this man didn't even have to work for the first year. He just hung around with his wife. He just hung around with his wife. Can you imagine that honeymoon versus just a weekend versus just simply maybe a couple of weeks on some cruise? He's going to spend an entire year with his wife. And what does it say? And shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. So where do we get off that God's law is cruel and mean? We just got done with this idea of divorce in the first five verses, where God is more concerned that the woman be protected from some jerk of a husband who wants to get rid of her. And now we have a young man who gets married, and God said, let him stay home for a wife. No work, no military service, and let him take care of her. Look at verse 6. No man shall take the neither or upper millstone to pledge, for he has taken a man's life to pledge. So here we have the idea, the concept here is of this thing about a pledge. Let me read to you from this man's commentary. The next one is about not taking a millstone as security for a debt. Think of this law as to not to take away one's way of making a living as security. For example, if one's a bookkeeper and we take away their computer in security for a loan, they can't make a living with that type of equipment. And that's the underlining principle here. This idea of being in debt, this idea amongst the Israelites, if they made a loan or they got into some type of a pickle and they borrowed something. Well, what is my security? What's the thing that you're going to give up that I can fall back on if you default? Even under the law of Moses, if you wanted to take away something that would deprive the man from making a living in order to pay you back as that security, God said no. You cannot take away the means of his livelihood. If you want this man to pay you back, don't take away the things that would enable him to pay you back. Don't be so mean in your borrowing and lending practices. So notice the law of Moses went right down to someone's wallet and how two Israelites would interact together if there was some type of a debt transaction. You were not allowed under the law to take away this man's security from making a living at all. And I think we have similar practices even in our own law. For instance, if somebody files bankruptcy, you can't take away the car. You can't take their car from them. If that car enables them to go to work in order to pay off their debt, if you take away that car, what are you doing? You are prohibiting them to have that ability to work and to pay off the loan. We even have those stipulations, even in bankruptcy court. Look at verse 7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and make it merchandise of him, or sell it him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Beloved, this is what slavery was done in colonial America. We're talking about kidnapping someone. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, if you're going to kidnap one of your own, and then you're going to make merchandise of him, how do you make merchandise of someone that you've stolen? You put him on the auction block. The kidnapper is to be, under the law of Moses, stoned to death. It was a capital offense. So what was going on in the 15th, 16th, 1700s? You had black Muslims in West Africa kidnapping other black Muslims, and you had ships off the coast for from Portugal and Spain and France and England, and then eventually the good old USA, going off to West Africa and taking these kidnapped black Muslims who were in turn kidnapped by other black Muslims, and we put them on a boat and we sent them to the Americas. That is forbidden by verse 7. Okay, let's get that out. Let's just put that on the table. Verse 7 proves to you and I that the type of slavery that was practiced in the 16th and the 17th and the 18th and the 19th century was forbidden by the law of Moses. And the slavery and the servanthood stuff that's found in the Bible is remote, is simply divorced from that style of slavery that was practiced here. So when someone tells you, oh, the Bible sanctions slavery, I expect you to take them here. Here's one of the verses, just one, right here in chapter 24. If you kidnap somebody, and then you're going to make, okay, sex trafficking. You kidnap children off the streets, boys and girls, right? Put them in a van, take them to the coast, put them in a storage container, ship them overseas to Asia or other places, and then men and women begin to use those children for sex toys or playthings. Under the law of Moses, such people in that business were to be stoned. That's why we support Shared Hope International. We have people, good people, muscular, strong people, who go overseas in these countries and rescue these women and children from that type. You kidnap a child, and then you sell them into what? Prostitution? This would mean, under the Old Testament law, a pimp could be stoned to death. A pimp. That's what that's talking about. Kidnapping somebody, and then using that person as a money-making slot machine. Prostitution, pimping, things of that nature. Verse 8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy. So now we're going to get into the medical aspect. That thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests and Levites shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe. Remember what the Lord God did unto Miriam, by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. Ooh. Jesus tells us to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Sodom and Gomorrah, which is located around here, around the north, Dead Sea. And archaeologists believe they have found those cities. And what's so unique about this archaeological discovery, the ground is simply permeated with balls of sulfur burnt into the ground. And I've seen actual pictures where they've taken these balls and you can light them and it simply ignites. And when you break them, the yellow powder and the stench of sulfur. They have found the archaeological remains of these cities that God vaporized off of the map. Four cities. Anyway, when Lot was told to flee because the cities were doomed, and the angels had to literally take Lot and his family by the wrist and drag them out of the city, the admonishment was, do not look back, go forward. Well, Lot's wife apparently is going to miss all the gold and the trinkets and all the latest fashions. She turned and she became immediately a pillar of salt. Jesus said on one of his sermons, remember Lot's wife. Here, Moses says, remember my sister Miriam. During her little escapade with Aaron, when Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses' authority, God struck her with leprosy because apparently she must have been the ringleader. She had Aaron so fired up that both of them challenged Moses in his God-giving authority. Who do you think you are, little brother? Remember, Aaron and Miriam were older than Moses. Moses was the baby in the family. Who do you think you are, little brother? God struck her with leprosy. She was forced to leave outside the camp, ostracized for 7 days. Now, leprosy. When you read the book of Leviticus, there are actually 3 chapters that deals with the sin, not the sin of leprosy, but the disease. The Levites were not only priests that performed sacrifices, Levites were also the judge, jury, and executioner when it came to deliberating controversy. They were also the doctors. They would look at the scab, and God told them if it's red or if it's white, if there's hair coming out of the scab, if there's a oozing, I'll use modern term, if there's a pus oozing and it's this color or that color, the person, not the village, they didn't put masks and they didn't get jabbed, the person that was sick was ostracized, not the whole village. They didn't have a lockdown in the days of Moses. The infected person was sent outside the camp for a period of 7 days. When they came back, the priest would look again, go back to the book of Leviticus, follow Dr. Jesus, and as he prescribed, they would prescribe. If a home had mold, if the walls were green all the way down to the basement, God even told them how to scrape the mold, take all the furniture out of the house, keep it outside. The people were not allowed to be in their home for a period of time, and the priest would come in and they would check the walls and the foundation, and if there was mold, then, and if it was a real bad mold, the building and the furniture were burnt, not the people. Yeah. So why do we say God's law was mean? God is a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want anybody to have fun. So he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. See, God's a killjoy. He doesn't want people to have fun. We just can't party and jump into bed with this person's wife or that person's fiance. Hey, God's a killjoy. No, these are guardrails that God puts around us for our good and for us to enjoy the life that God has given us. What is wrong with the Ten Commandments? What is wrong with children honoring their parents? What is wrong with me not stealing your lawnmower and then shoving it inside my car garage and then hiding it while you go buy another one? What is wrong with me not lusting after another man's wife or a wife lusting after another man? What is wrong with that? These are guardrails. These are the parameters that God puts around us for us to be a holy people and to sanctify marriage and to sanctify the relationship of parents to child and child to parent. Under the Ten Commandments, do you realize it is your God-given right to own property? Socialism and communism says, no, that's a sin. The government needs to take it away from you. God says you can own property because you're going to work by the sweat of your brow and you're able and you have the right to buy a nice car, to buy a nice home, to buy some nice furniture and enjoy the fruits of your labor. And it says, thou shalt not covet. You should not look at your neighbor's home, his car, his wife, his dog, his cat, his goldfish, and envy, boy, he got a better home, a better wife, a better dog, and a better fish. And so what do? You lust. And what do if you're not careful? I'll steal his goldfish. You see that? And why Christians would stoop so low as to accuse the God of the Old Testament of being nothing but a one-eyed cyclops who goes around making life miserable on the backs of people. That's how it's preached. And I'm here to dispel that. So God addresses leprosy. When somebody had this particular illness, this particular skin disease, they could become contagious. And versus just simply having this person walking around the neighborhood and sharing his disease, they were to follow the law that gave the Levites how to monitor and how to prescribe the treatment for such an individual. And in the worst case scenario, the person was ostracized for a period of 2 periods of 7 days, almost half a month. And at the end of that constant being checked by the priest, when things were beginning to heal, then they were allowed to come back home, go to the tabernacle and perform a sacrifice for the atonement and their cleansing to be reinstated back into the community whereby no one else would contract that disease. So where did they say God is mean? In the Bible, here's something else for you. In the Bible, when it came to their soldiers, the soldiers were to have a little shovel, a paddle. And when it came time to relieve themselves, God dictated that they were to go outside the camp, dig a little hole, take care of business, and then cover the business. And then you went back into the camp. And then God said, since I'm going to walk within your camp, my divine presence, I'm not walking over the mess that you put in the ground. My area, where the nation was all set up with their tents, the very ground upon which the 12 tribes were now around the tabernacle in their tents, that was holy ground because God's presence was there. And if someone needed to go to the bathroom, they were told to go outside the camp so far, dig a hole, take care of business, and then come back and wash your hands with running water. How come so many soldiers in the Civil War and in World War I, there was more casualties due to gangrene than bullets and shells? What were they doing in the Civil War while they were amputating this poor guy's leg off? They went to the next patient and they're going to be cutting off his arm or his limb, going off, until finally a Christian lady said, do you realize that in the Bible it says to wash with running water? And the physicians at that time laughed that woman out of their classroom until they realized she said something that was saving lives. In her clinics, when the doctors were required to wash hands, the amount of gangrene and death by gangrene was practically eliminated. A woman did that. A Christian woman did that who knew her Old Testament. Washing under running water and taking care of one's business outside the camp with a little paddle, take care of business, cover it up, come back, wash, then you go home. What did that do? That prevented any kind of illness that could be contracted with human waste. What do we do today? You go to a carnival or to a state fair, what do you find? Johnny on the spots. Where'd you get that concept? When we did field conditions, when we played war games, we had to actually build our own latrine and urinals so many feet away from the main base. And when the war games were over, you had to cover that up. Where did we get that concept? Right here. Right here. Keep reading. Verse 10. When thou doest lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. So verse 10, God for some reason is repeating himself of verse 8. Why does God have to repeat himself in the very same chapter that we're looking at here, in the very same breath, if I can use that analogy, God's breath, breathing out his word? Is God stuttering or is he having a bad day? Or is God emphasizing something that he seems to be very important? When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. So whatever collateral someone is going to put down, okay, as a guarantee he's going to pay, the one lending is not to go in the person's home and say, "Ah, I think I'll take your grand piano as your pledge." He's to be on the outside. Now, he's the one giving. He's the one going to be lending whatever, X, whatever. He had no right to go into that person's home and just simply go shopping at that person's expense. Why is God laying that down? You would say, "God, what is so important? That seems to be so trivial." To God, apparently, it was important. "And if the man be poor," verse 12, "thou shalt not sleep with his pledge." If he was dirt poor, whatever the pledge was, you weren't supposed to even take that. "In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness, righteousness unto thee before city council," the dog catcher, the mayor, the legislative, no, before a God who's holy. Wow. So where do people get off that the God of the Old Testament is mean and cruel and so vindictive? Notice, beloved, I'm pleading with you. Notice the depth of a holy God's concern that a woman not be taken advantage or abused by a jerk, that the community be safe from an infectious disease, so the ill person is the one who is to be treated outside the camp. Why is God so particular about body waste? Why is God so nitty-gritty about a man who finally gets married? He has 1 year exemption from military service, and he's to be charged to no one, meaning the families would come together and provide for that whole year that these two lovebirds would just be embracing themselves for a whole year, getting to know each other for that whole year, getting to know the likes and the dislikes between the two people, because they're two different people in this marriage. Would you agree? He has likes and dislikes she don't have. Well, how are we going to get these two people to kind of mesh together? They got to learn their likes and dislikes, make whatever compromises they need to do, and to bring this couple together in a solid bond before the real world hits them in their marriage. God is mean. Remember I shared with you last week with a flat roof, what did God require? He required, by law, you will build a guardrail on the top of your roof so that little Johnny will not fall off and go splat. Mean God, vindictive God, a cyclops going around killing people because he's having a bad morning. That irks me when I hear ministers, "Well, you got the law of God and the grace of God," as if the law of God and the grace of God are two opposing enemies. Beloved, without the law of God, men will not realize that they are in bad shape, that they're sinners, and they need to flee to Jesus. And when they realize that I am undone and woe is me, and when the church and the Christian says, "Flee to Christ and he will save you," then the grace of God is then appropriated by the sinner. And the sinner begins to appreciate what that grace has done. It has rescued me from myself, and it's rescued me from the wrath of God that was on my shoulders, and it rescued me from a devil's hell. Law and grace are not two opposing rams out there in the field bumping their heads with their horns. Grace and law are two sides to one divine coin. Heads and tails. Law and grace. Grace and law. Together. We don't see a vindictive, mean, ogre God going around squashing people because he likes to do that. We see a God who takes a nation, and he loves that nation. He has separated this nation to himself. We're going to get the Old Testament from this nation. We're going to get the New Testament from that same nation. And we're going to get a Savior who's going to come out from that one nation. And God wanted that nation kept from all the shenanigans of the nations around them, so that his son would come eventually through the line of David in Bethlehem stable, then nailed to a cross to satisfy the law of God, which we have broken, and we will never be able to pay God a gazillion million years. We would never be able to pay God the debt that we owe. Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. Isn't this amazing? Did you realize this was in your Bible? God being so nitpicky about the very life, the very nation, the very livelihood of his people. Let me get maybe one more. Watch this one. Now think of modern America. Think of how businesses and corporations treat people when it comes to their wages and how they rob them of their benefits and how corporate America treats the people at the ground, the ground level that does all the grunt work. Watch this principle. Thou shalt not oppress, verse 4, the hired servant that is poor and needy. Here's another one of those verses about colonial slavery. What did we do to those slaves when we brought them to America? If they survived. Do you realize how many black slaves were tossed in the Atlantic? Have you ever seen the actual diagram of a slave ship? The different decks below deck. And the fact that these slaves were packed like sardines, their feet chained. And they were only allowed to go topside to dance while they threw salt water to rid them of their stench, their urine, and their feces. Many of them died in that transportation on those ships, and they were fed to the sharks. Welcome to America. Colonial slavery was oppression. We're told here, you are not to oppress your hired servants. And guess what? In American slavery, or in European slavery, colonial slavery, what payment did the slavery had? He didn't get minimum wage. Was there an insurance policy for the slaves? It was against the law for the slaves how to learn to read and to cipher. Because the slave owners knew that if a slave got a copy of a Bible, like right here, and if they were able to read English, they would come to realize that the masa was taking advantage of me. It was against the law for a black slave to be taught how to read and how to cipher. Because the masa knew, if he got a hold of this book, he would demand his freedom. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. We're talking about an Israelite and a non-Israelite. If he came under the auspices of an Israelite person who had the means to run a business, like a field work, laborers out there in the soil, and the Israelite wanted to hire the poor Israelite, or the poor Egyptian, or the poor Philistines, the Israelite master, the one with the business, was never given a green light to treat his employees like trash. What does corporate America do? They violate verse 14. Every day people punch in to do a day's work. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. We didn't give the slaves any kind of compensation. We gave them simply more. Whatever we gave the slaves back in colonial America, we gave them pig intestines, chitlins. Chitlins. They got the scraps from the hog. Not the T-bone. Intestines. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto whom? Not the CEO, but the Lord. And it be what? Not a boo-boo, not a oopsie, not a mistake, but a sin. So I can take verse 14 and 15 though I'm under grace, and though I am supposedly not under the law, I can take the principle of verses 14 and 15, and I can run my business where I give all my workers a livable wage, benefits, retirement plan, make sure they have the best equipment. I make sure I do all my safety inspections where no one's going to lose a limb, a finger, a toe, or an accident. I can make sure that my working environment for my workers is safe, well-equipped, and have a nice break room, a little coffee pot, a microwave, maybe a little snack machine, and maybe for the single ones, if I can afford it as a business owner, maybe a place for them to have a babysitting service whereby they don't have to worry about being a single mom and trying to put bread on the table. Are you with me, church? That is a principle I can take out of the law of God, and I can apply it if I was a business owner. Because I can look at the fact, as an Israelite versus a non-Israelite, if I have Christians working under me, or if I have unbelievers working for me, do I treat the Christians different than the unbeliever worker? I'm going to give you an extra hour on your timesheet, and you bare minimum, because you don't believe in sweet Jesus. Not according to that. Fair labor law. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Jew, whether you're an atheist, if you want to work for me and you're willing to abide by my rules as the boss, go for it. I'm going to treat you the same. I'm not going to show any partiality to this brother who goes to the same church with me versus the atheist here. If you can put the widget in the right spot, I'm going to pay you. Get the picture? That's a principle that you can take out of the Old Testament and apply it in the 21st century. Keep reading. Well, here's one for you. Look at verse 16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Kamala Harris, when she was the Attorney General in the state of California, in order to curb truancy in the public schools, you know how she laughs like a donkey? She was being interviewed on how she was going to curb truancy in California as the Attorney General. And in her donkey-like cackling, she said, "Oh, I know how I'm going to solve this. We'll put the parents in prison because little Johnny skipped science class." Okay, Kamala. If you put mommy and daddy in jail, what are you going to do with little Johnny? Does he become a ward of the state? Is he to live in a cardboard box in the street? What do we do with that? And she laughed like she does with, just like a jackass. She laughed. Her means to cure truancy was to put mommy and daddy in prison. Well, she just got done violating verse 16 in principle. If a kid didn't make it to school, the child should be punished, not mom and dad. Because Kamala, the way you run that state, both parents have to work in order to put the bread on the table. Both parents, because you tax your people to death. Versus the traditional situation of a mom staying home and being there for her children, she has to go out there and earn a paycheck, and the husband has to earn a paycheck because you run this state into the ground. And so little Johnny plays hooky. So then your solution is to put both parents in prison. What about Johnny? Who takes care of Johnny? Is he coming to your mansion to live? I doubt that. What God here is saying is, if daddy fouls up, daddy bears the brunt. If mommy blows up, mommy takes care of that sin. And if little Johnny wants to step out of line, then let the system take care of little Johnny. That's the principle of verse 16. Like all these shootings today, all these crazies going out shooting people, do we go all the way back and find the mother and the father of this killer? And now we're going to take this mommy and daddy, and because we think that they failed in their parenting, we're going to shove them behind a wall? No, you take care of the perpetrator. You take care of the criminal. Mommy and daddy raised that child, but once that child left home, that child began to make decisions on their own. That cannot be leveled back to mommy and daddy. Let the person that did the crime suffer the consequences of his or her decision. That's the principle of verse 16. So where does God mean? You know what God is basically saying? Everyone will pay the piper for his own sin, not for the sins of another person. So I offer you so far in Deuteronomy 24, this particular part of Deuteronomy, God just simply reiterates these little tidbits of his law. He's reminding them, remember, this is 40 years after the Exodus. You've got a whole new generation plus others who were 19 and under at that rebellion, at the 40-day mark. Those people are on the east bank. Moses is up high on a mountain, and he's dispensing all of this for a second go-around to these people who are about to cross over because he's going to die. And God is simply laying down the law in little segments about life, divorce, going off to war, recently married, how to take care of your hygiene, how to take care of a communicable disease. God gets right down into the nitty-gritty of his people. He wants them to be a holy people. Why? A holy God translates to a holy people. We have a holy book, right? We have a holy God. You take a holy God and a holy book, and when you apply that to people, what do you get? A holy people, because of salvation. Because in salvation, God separates us from the darkness into his light. He separates us from death into life. He adopts us into his family. Then we discover our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world even began. We learn that God looked upon us with favor even before Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. We find this beautiful, sovereign, divine election. We find this beautiful plan of redemption. Once we get into the Bible after salvation, we begin to discover the love of God for his people goes back, way back into eternity past. Holy God, holy book, gets translated into a holy people, and when you have a holy people congregating, what do you get? A holy church. And if you have enough holy churches out there preaching the truth and getting people to hear that truth and letting God the Holy Spirit save them, what do you find? Holy God, holy book, holy people, holy church. What about a holy community? And here is when the kingdom of God begins to transform the world. That's the gist of Deuteronomy. A holy God with a holy word instilled into the minds of a holy people create a holy community, holy families, a holy community, and a holy nation. If people would simply realize God is not a monster. The God of the Old Testament is the same God who came to this planet in the person of Jesus. He is the same God. Not two gods, the same God. And here we have God's holy law. Well, may God choose to bless his word, and may you be encouraged to be a holy people. I'm not talking to you about being sinless perfection. I'm not going there. But being a holy people, to be mindful of God's word, whether on the job, in a school bus, or in the house, or in the playground, or at the beach, being a holy person. Amen.